Okay, if you missed last week's study, the intro to the series, please listen, go back, listen to the podcast. The good news is you only missed one verse. The bad news is you miss lots of background and context and history behind the story. 1 Corinthians, like I said last week, is a letter. Here's a really fast recap, right? We are dealing with a letter, not a book, not a theology essay or a forensic case, right? Paul is conversating with the Jesus followers in the city of Corinth. Now, who's Paul? Remember last week's study? The story opens. We kind of trace the story of Paul through the scriptures. The story opens on Paul, and he's not Paul called to be an apostle of God like in Corinthians. He's a violent, arrogant, religious bigot on a rampage against the Jesus movement called the Way, and he is imprisoning, torturing, and murdering Jesus followers. But he encounters the risen, living Jesus on the road to Damascus, not the idea of Jesus or the theology of Jesus, like the person back from the dead, audible voice, sees Jesus. And Jesus alters the trajectory of his entire life. He goes on to become Paul, called to be an apostle. He travels over 10,000 miles that we know of all over the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, planting churches and cities all over the ancient world. And at some point in the story, he lands in the city of Corinth, right? He shows up, he preaches the gospel, plants the church. For the first time, you have a church predominantly Gentile with some Jews, unlike all the other churches for the most part in the New Testament. The movement of God explodes in the city. He stays for a year and a half, which was an eternity for a missionary like Paul. And after a while, he moves on. And about 3 years later, he's planting other churches. He plants in the city of Ephesus. He's there for 2 years and he hears about different problems and issues going on. Back in the church he planted years before in Corinth, he starts writing letters back and forth, and one of the letters is today called 1 Corinthians. And here we are hundreds of years later, eavesdropping on Paul's conversations. Let's get back to work in the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul goes on to say, to the church of God. Not the church of Paul, or Sosthenes, or Apollos, not the church of the Corinthians, tracking with me, the church of God. God owns the church, not you, not me. I hate when I hear people talk about so-and-so's church, or the pastor's church, or my church, to the church of God. God owns every one of you, myself included. Now, what is the church to the church of God? What does Paul mean? Is he talking about buildings or stained glass or structures or 501c3s? What does Paul mean? The word Paul uses in the Greek is ekklesia. Everybody say ekklesia. Ekklesia. You're scholars, every one of you, right? Ekklesia comes from two Greek words, ek meaning from or out of or separated from, and kaleo meaning calling or called. Ekklesia literally means the called out ones. But for lots of reasons we don't have time to get into, and the background on ekklesia is fascinating. Go study on your own time. But ekklesia is most of the time in your English Bibles translated as the assembly or the gathering. To Paul, the church is the gathering of called out ones. Called out from what? He goes on to say, to the church of God in Corinth. Right now, let's get into Corinth. All you history nut jobs are like salivating right now. Your pen is out. Your paper is open. You were on Wikipedia last night. You are ready, right? The other 98% of you are like, seriously, let's talk about Jesus, okay? Bear with me for the next 10 minutes. In order to understand 1 Corinthians, you really need to understand Corinth. Make sense? Yes? Pretend. Smile at me. Smile and nod, everybody. Smile and nod. Like, here's how we roll. You smile, you nod, I preach, we pretend. All right. You need to understand Corinth. In order to understand Corinth, we need to unpack geography, spirituality, and history. Let's get to work. First off, geography. We have a map. Here is nothing. Nothing? No? The 8 a.m. If you were here at 8, we had an amazing map at 8 a.m. Seriously, God's judgment on. There we go. All right. All right. Thanks, guys. All right, here's Corinth. Corinth sits at the bottom of Greece, right on the edge of a 4.5 mile long isthmus, which is really hard to say. Skinny stretch of land for the other gatherings, right? And to the northwest of the city is a body of water called the Bay of Corinth. And 4.5 miles to the southeast is another port city, smaller, called Cenchrea, opening out into the Aegean Sea. Now, in the first century, all travel, trade, commerce, cargo, import, export was all done by sea, long before planes, trains, and automobiles. Sea was the most economical, logical, practical way to move people and cargo around the world. Now, all ancient trade, all sea travel in the Mediterranean, really in the Roman Empire, had to go through or around Greece. Now, you had two options. Option A was you sail, there's Rome up to the northwest, you sail down around the bottom of Greece, but you have a problem. At the bottom of Greece is a place called Cape Malea. Now, Cape Malea was really lethal and dangerous. We have records of a first century saying, "Let him who sails around the Cape of Malea first write his own will," right? Malea was a death sentence. Option A is you sail around the Cape of Death, right? 200 and something miles around, and you pray to the gods, you survive. Option B is you sail into the Bay of Corinth, you land at the city of Corinth. Here's a picture of the ruins. You stop there, you drop your, or no picture. Okay, who cares? All right. You drop your cargo at the city of Corinth. You give your sailors 2 or 3 days off in the city, and you move your cargo 4.5 miles down a stone paved, amazing technology, stone road called the Dulcos Way. I think we have a picture of the Dulcos Way. Here are the ruins, what's left. 4.5 miles down to the port town Cenchrea. You load your cargo onto another ship, and off you go. Now, the result was, by Paul's day, Corinth is called the Bridge of Greece, because all north-south land travel in Greece goes through Corinth, and all sea travel for the entire empire, east-west, goes through downtown Corinth. Now, the result was you have a city dripping with money, right? Do the math. Commerce, trade, taxes, tolls, lodging, tourism, goods, services, entertainment, technology, construction. I mean, Corinth is dripping with cash, ripe for profit, like a magnet attracting greedy, materialistic entrepreneurs from all over the empire to make money. And the Corinth is a city that worships money, nothing like Portland, Oregon. Now, moving on to spirituality. Corinth was also a hub for religious pluralism. We have ruins and records of temples all over the city. Here's a picture of the temple of the god Apollos. One of the teachers in the church was a Greek who was named after the Greek god Apollos. In the background is the Acropolis, giant hill overlooking the city. At the top of the Acropolis are the ruins of the temple of Aphrodite, the most famous temple in all of Corinth, really one of the most famous temples in all of the Roman Empire. She was the Greek goddess of beauty and fertility and sexuality, and she is alive and well today. Are you with me? Now, these are two temples of many. You have temples to Poseidon, the Greek god of sailors, Asclepius, the Greek god of medicine and healing. Corinth was a home for the medical community. You have the imperial cult and the temple of Caesar, where people don't really worship Caesar as much as what Caesar represents: empire, power, military might, government, law, Rome, right? Empire worship, called patriotism today, is alive and well. All sorts of gods, Egyptian gods, Greek gods, Roman gods, temples everywhere. The pantheon is thriving in Corinth. Point being, remember, you have a church made up predominantly of Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles, right? People saved out of paganism, where in Greek logics, you do not worship one god, right? The more gods you worship, the safer you are. And here we have people who, I mean, Sunday was like multiple temples, like Apollos in the morning and Poseidon in the afternoon and Aphrodite at night, right? Like, and now you have Paul, right? We think it's crazy. Seriously, people in the church are going to temple prostitutes in chapter 6. That's how they've been living for 20, 30 years, who knows how long. You have people saved out of pluralism, saved out of a mentality that says, why do we need to worship one God? How is there only one way of living, one way to, nothing. Corinth is nothing like Portland, not at all, right? And now you have people hearing, listen, Jesus comes to embody and incarnate the true and living God. who is the creator God over all. All the other gods are lesser gods underneath, demons in today's language, real spiritual entities, but underneath the one true creator God who made the world and everything in it, end quote. And Paul is drawing people to follow and worship the one true God. But Corinth, if you talk about spirituality, you're not dealing with some cold, sterile, academic, like stiff type of, you know, dead secular society. Not secular, pluralistic. Corinth is passion and fire and temples and crazy stuff going on. Now, history, almost done. Everybody doing okay? Yeah? You're with me. All right, you're the 10. All right. You got to sleep in, kind of. History. Corinth was founded several hundred years before Paul and was one of the leading Greek city-states during the time of Alexander the Great. But when the Roman Empire comes to power, Rome goes to war with Greece. Who wins? Rome, yes, Rome, not a hard question. Rome really wins, and Rome destroyed, at the end of the war, destroyed the city of Corinth, leveled the city to the ground, murdered all the men, carried all the women and children away as slaves, as captives. The city sits desolate, empty, like an empty cemetery for over 100 years, and in the year 44 BC, really not long before Paul and Jesus and the New Testament, Julius Caesar, we all remember him from our senior year in high school, right? He rebuilds the city of Corinth with Roman taxes. He names the city Colony of Corinth in honor of Julius Caesar, right? Really humble megalomaniac, right? Names the city after himself, makes Corinth a Roman colony, which is different from a Greek city. We're going to get into that. It becomes really important. And makes Corinth the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, which kind of encompasses most of Greece. Huge, really influential province in the empire. And all the power, all the government, all the authority is vested in the city of Corinth. Now, what he does that's really interesting, I know you don't care right now, but it's really going to help you understand the text, is he populates the city of Corinth with freemen from the city of Rome who are moved down to the city of Corinth. Now, we're going to get into class and all the idiosyncrasies of first century class when we get to chapter 2 and moving on, I think the end of chapter 1 and moving on from there. But long story short, here's the synopsis. Class in American society is for the most part really one-dimensional, right? You have upper class, middle class, and lower class based on what? Money, how much money you make, right? For the most part. Class in first century Greco-Roman culture is really multipolar and complex. Freemen are a kind of a sect inside the class system who are one notch above or next to slaves, either slaves who are freed or people who are born free, but with no nobility, no aristocracy, and who are not educated, but freemen are upwardly mobile in the class system, in particular in a city like Corinth. If you are a freeman, you're not educated, you're looked down upon by all the educated, all the aristocracy, but you are able to move up, you are able to become an artisan or a merchant or an entrepreneur, you're able to make lots of money, in particular a city like Corinth. Corinth becomes a magnet for individualistic, pull yourself up by your bootstraps type of entrepreneurs are flocking to the city because of all the profit, all the money to be made in the city. And you have a group of people looked down upon by the nobility, the aristocracy, because they are not educated, right? No class, so to speak. But most of the time, the freemen in Corinth are making more money than the nobility. Really interesting dynamic. Similar to what you have like in the Wild West in American history, where you have people with no education, no background in nobility, who all overnight are millionaires from gold or whatever it might be, but don't know how to spend money, don't know how to live. What you have, the result, what you end up with by Paul's day in Corinth, you have one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. Okay, Corinth explodes back, one of the huge urban centers in the first century, but Corinth is out of control, right? You have young money, up-and-coming urbanites and yuppies who are entrepreneurs, greedy, lots of materialism, dripping with cash, religious pluralism, temples everywhere, temple prostitutes wandering the streets, passion, fire. It's really snobby, arrogant, progressive, liberal, intellectual, a center for Hellenism and the arts, a really up-and-coming city. Nothing at all like Portland, Oregon, right? One historian writes of the city of Corinth, Rodney Stark, brilliant author, writes, "Corinth was the most licentious city in all of Greece, and the numbers of merchants and sailors who frequented it caused it to be the favorite resort of wealthy Roman leaders. Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world." You have a city, in fact, one of the ancient Greek authors right around Paul's day makes up a Greek word, Corinthianazo, which is slang for prostitute, right? Like what if Portlander was slang for, don't go out with her, she's a real Portlander, right? Oh, you're doing what? How Portland of you, right? But seriously, anybody watch Nightline last week? Portland has now surpassed Las Vegas as the head of the sex industry in the United States of America. We have passed Las Vegas. There are more strip clubs per capita in Portland, Oregon than any other city in the United States of America. We now lead the way in child prostitution. Girls all over on 82nd Street and all over the city as young as 13 years old, exploited for sex. We are called all over America now Pornland. We are really, really, really similar to what's going on in the city of Corinth. And what happens? Where does Paul go? Corinth. Where does he plant a church? Not a hard question. Where? Corinth, right? Seriously, you slept in. Seriously, you owe me some smile and nod, people. Smile and nod. Throw in a rhetorical question once in a while, right? Where does God move? Corinth. Where is Paul writing to a church that, yeah, is on one hand messed up, but at the same time is passionate and thriving, filled with the Spirit, and looking to Jesus as the living Savior of the world? God moves in cities like Corinth. But here's the problem. You have a kind of screwed up, upside down, really progressive, really liberal, really kind of depraved culture in the city. And by the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, now Corinth is bleeding into the Jesus followers, the church in Corinth, which is why Paul goes on to say, let's keep reading, back to the text, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Messiah Jesus. Paul uses a loaded word with weight and heaviness, sanctified. How many of you like throw down the S word in your conversations, right? Like, are you sanctified? How is your sanctification going, right? Sanctified. Now, the Greek word Paul uses here is hagiazo. Hagiazo can be translated set apart or separated from or unique or distinct and set aside for special purposes, for mission, set aside from what is evil, set apart for what is good. One scholar, the brilliant N.T. Wright, translates the word as, and I quote, set aside for God's own special purposes in King Jesus. One of the many reasons I love the city of Portland is because I hate to dress up. Like, I'm really dressed up today. If I'm wearing a collared shirt and there are no holes in my jeans, like, it's a special day. Like, we're in a new series, Sunday morning, got to bring it, right? But most of the time, I'm not. If you know me, I'm like t-shirt, sweatshirt, ratty jeans, and flip-flops, right? But I have a buddy. Mark, are you here? He's here somewhere, Mark Cleave? I don't know. A buddy of mine, he's playing hooky today. He's in trouble. But he works in the fashion industry. He's always mocking me for how I'm all shaped weird and my shoulders are crooked and my arms are really long and none of my clothes fit, right? And he made me the shirt I'm wearing, actually, which fits me for once, but he made me, not long ago, my own custom suit, right? I designed wool, shark skin, Paul McCartney, eat your heart out, right? And my handmade custom suit is absolutely money, right? You walk into my closet, there she is. She's separate from all my other clothes and t-shirts and sweatshirts and ratty jeans. She's in her own corner all by herself. She's in her own bag, not like a cheap plastic dry clean, like thick cloth with a good zipper on the front, like airtight, sealed for the next 100 years, right? She only comes out for special occasions, like either you have to get married or die on me, right? Or my anniversary, which is kind of weird. Only comes out for special occasions, and there's not a spot, not a wrinkle. You try to hug me when I'm in money? Oh no, money does not hug. Like, do not, no. Like, you don't mess with me, right? Because my suit is set aside for special times, special occasions. That's the idea behind sanctified. right? The idea is, listen, you are set apart, separated from, distinct, unique from, for special purposes in Messiah Jesus. You are worth something to God. Well, you know, we have all the mantra and the junk, all the self-help, just apps, propaganda floating around the world. And lots of times Jesus followers overreact and start bashing us. And the reality is, listen, yes, the self-help movement is flawed, but here's what's right about the movement. You are worth something to God. God values you. You are called the poema by the New Testament, the poetry, the artwork of God. You are worth something to him. The difference between the self-help movement and the gospel of Jesus is you are not worth something because you're amazing. You're worth something because God values you, and hidden inside of you, embedded deep underneath all your dysfunction, is a person made in the image of God that God is restoring and bringing back to the surface by the Holy Spirit. You are worth something. You are called, like we talked about last week, called by God. God has mission for you. God has purpose for you to know God and join in the mission of Jesus, the Son of God, to redeem and restore the entire creation. You are set apart for God's special purposes. You are sanctified. Now, I know it's kind of a heady word, and for those of you who are new to the Bible, new to theology, really fast, three things you should know about sanctification. If you were taking notes, first off, sanctification is a process, not an event. The technical term used in theology is progressive sanctification, which simply means we progress in sanctification. We grow in holiness, right? We become more and more, in theory, holy, set apart, sanctified, like God, and less like the world around us. But it takes time, am I right? How long does sanctification last? Until the day you die. As long as your heart is beating and your lungs are breathing in and out, you are on a journey, I hope, forwards. We are followers of Jesus. We believe in Jesus. That's the starting point. After that, we follow him, meaning we move forward. We progress, right? Progressive. We progress. We grow more and more and more holy as God transforms us. Number two, if you are taking notes, sanctification is a work of God and man in collusion, working together. Really basic, I know, but remember, right? Unlike other doctrines like justification or glorification, which are 100% a work of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, sanctification is a work of God and man together. Right? Which one's right? Is it God transforming us, remaking us, bringing the true identity, the image of God back to the surface, reshaping us by the Holy Spirit? Or is it hard work and self-effort and self-discipline and sweat and blood and tears straining to become more holy? Which one's right? Yes, both, absolutely both and. But what you get lots of times is you get Jesus followers who are only on one side, who are waiting around for God to like zap them into holiness, right? Like God's up in heaven with like the sanctification laser gun, right? And if you pray for the 397th time, he zaps you and bam, Billy Graham, ladies and gentlemen, right? That's not the way it works. We all laugh, yeah, but lots of people think like that, right? Sanctification involves the Holy Spirit transforming you and blood and sweat and tears. Like godliness does not just happen. Godliness is not natural. Sin is natural, right? Godliness is the result. If you want to grow and be more and more sanctified, holy, it's a work of God and it's a work of you joining with the Spirit of God. Now, not only that, but last, before we move on, sanctification happens in the context of community. Now, here's where lots of people, in particular, lots of American evangelical Christians, break down and miss the heart of God. Sanctification does not happen between you and God alone, right? It happens in community. And what you're at right now, large kind of gatherings on the weekends, does not count. This is not community. This is an amazing gathering. This is ecclesia. We're going to get into the importance of the weekend gatherings and the Lord's Supper and why church gatherings with large numbers of people are really important. We're going to get into all of that. It's all in the text. But this is not community. Community is when you are living open, honest, transparent, vulnerable lives with other followers of Jesus. Community happens in house churches and in small private conversations in the corner of somebody's living room after house church and outside of there in coffee shops and living rooms all over the city where you are open and you come out of hiding and you pray for one another and rebuke one another and you encourage one another. You ask one another hard questions, right? Really awkward, how are you doing here? Okay, you're dating so-and-so, what's going on there? How's your marriage going? I hear, and you're asking the like, did he really ask me? Yes. Because he loves you, because we're brothers, because we are helping one another as iron sharpens iron, to borrow from the book of Proverbs. So one man sharpens another. We grow to become more holy, not by ourselves, not by simply going to church, hearing sermons, and going home and reading your Bible by yourself. That's huge. And if you know me, you know I'm like really passionate about that. But it happens when you live with people around you. You grow in the context of community. Now, some of you are really confused right now. Because you're smart and you're looking at the text and you notice Paul uses the word sanctified in the past tense, which is really confusing because sanctification is a process, okay? But Paul makes it sound like you already are sanctified, really confusing. Almost everywhere in the New Testament, he uses the word in the present tense. But in 1 Corinthians, three times, he uses the word in the past tense. What's he getting at? Here's what I think. I think sanctification is kind of like marriage, right? Is marriage a past event or a present process? Yeah, right? There was a day, June 16th, 2001, where I stared deep into my wife's dark, beautiful eyes underneath her parents' oak trees in front of all my friends and family. I said, until death do us part, I do, right? And here I am going on 10 years later, right? And I am still married and I'm still growing as a husband. I'm still working on becoming a better husband, right? Friday night is date night. Every Friday night we go out, we love each other, we conversate back and forth. I repent of sin. We try to learn how to love one another. She doesn't because she's like perfect and I'm all screwed up. Pray for her. That's what happens when you marry somebody really young. Guys, get them when they're young and naive. They have no idea what they're signing up for and they're stuck with you, all right? But then repent of your sin and try to become a better husband. Anyway, right? The reality is I was married, past event, and I am married, present process, growing to become a better husband who is more like God, who loves my wife, I hope, I pray, in a better way. Same idea with sanctification. There is a moment, day, when God sanctified you. Past tense, he set you apart for his own special purposes in King Jesus. He said, listen, you're mine. You're worth something to me. He values you. He said, listen, you're separate from the world. Here's your calling. Here's your mission. Now, every day, we are growing to be more and more holy, which is why Paul goes on to say, back to the text, to those sanctified in Messiah Jesus and called to be, my Bible says, holy. Some of your Bibles say his holy people or holy ones. Others say faithful ones. The older translations and the ESV say saints because the word Paul uses is really similar to sanctified. He uses the word hagios, which is where we get the English word saints. Now, most of the translations are abandoning the English word saints because of all the Catholic overtones, right? When I hear saints, I think of Mother Teresa and people who lived in Italy a long time ago, right? But to Paul, we are all saints. You're a follower of Jesus. You are a saint. Now, the word is plural. To be correct, precise, we, you are not a saint. We are saints. More on that in a minute. We are all God's holy people, right? We are holy ones. What Paul is saying is a brilliant wordplay in the Greek. For some reason, most of the English translations mask. Paul says, listen, to those hagiazo, sanctified in Messiah Jesus, and called to be hagios, or called to be his holy people. Same Greek word, two different forms, right? The text can be translated to those made holy in Messiah Jesus, called to be holy. Right? You are made holy, called to be holy. What Paul is saying is, listen, day, process, event, Jesus sanctified you by his death, burial, and resurrection, called you, mission, here you go. Now live up to who you really are. Start living like the people of God. Start living like people who are sanctified, who are set apart. Start living like people who are holy. Start living like saints. Live up to your real identity. Right, to Paul, your identity is rooted in the work of Jesus on the cross, right? We are really huge on the idea, if you're new here, that nowhere does the New Testament call Jesus followers sinners saved by grace. That's horrible theology. You were sinners, now you are saved by grace to be saints. The New Testament only calls sinners people who are in outright violent rebellion against God and damned to hell. Followers of Jesus, no matter how messed up we are called saints, holy ones, sons, daughters, adopted into God's family, all sorts of high and lofty language. Your identity is not as a sinner. Yes, we sin, but now we are defined as people who are saved by the death, burial, resurrection of Messiah Jesus. And what Paul says is, listen, live up to your real identity. Live up to who you are in the eyes of God. Start living holy. Now, how many of you did what I asked and read the book of 1 Corinthians the last week or two? Oh, at 8 a.m. creamed you guys, seriously. Or you have the entire day, you think it's not a competition? Yes, it is, and you're losing, all right? You have the entire day in front of you. Go home, sit down, takes 40 minutes, read the book of 1 Corinthians. If you're thinking, 40 minutes, you know, I can only watch 24 for that long. I can't read the Bible for 40 minutes, right? Okay, then read like two chapters a day for the next week. But at some point this week, before next week, and don't show up here without reading 1 Corinthians. Now, those of you that read the book, God, I'm kind of railing on you. You know I love you, and I'm sorry for giving you. I'm not really sorry, but I'm trying to be polite. Those of you that read the book, no. Is the church in Corinth sanctified, set apart, living distinct and holy? Yes or no? No. I mean, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, the church is all screwed up. The church is living just like Corinth, just like all the people who are walking around all the temples. You have people in the church going up to the temple of prostitutes and eating idol feasts at the temple of Poseidon. I mean, people are living just like the world, like the culture, like the city, which is why Paul says, listen. Listen, church in Corinth, you are sanctified. You're living in a progressive, liberal, pluralistic, materialistic society. You are sanctified. You are set apart, distinct, and you are called to be holy. Start living like the people of God. And he goes on to say, I love how he ends, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Messiah, their Lord and ours. Right? He writes to Corinth first and foremost, and he writes to those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. How many of you call on the name of the Lord Jesus? Right? Almost all of us, right? He's writing to us. That's you. That's me. That's the church of God in Portland, scattered all over the city in different local churches and house churches and move. That's the church, and that's people like us. Now, last week, we really harped on the idea of 1 Corinthians was first for the Corinthians, before it's for Portlanders today, for first century Jesus followers, before people in 2010, right? We are stepping into a world story behind the text. We approach the text in humility with inquisitive, probing minds, and we immerse ourselves in the story and we learn from the story. But keep in mind, Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth and he writes to you and me. God's heart, Paul is inspired by the Spirit of the living God, and God's heart is for people to live in Corinth, in Portland, but to live sanctified, set apart, holy. That is the calling of God on every one of us. Now, before we worship, three thoughts, observations, things I think we learn from the story, if you are taking notes. Everybody doing okay? Yeah, okay, I'm sorry for making fun of you. You know I love you. Please read 1 Corinthians if you have time in between, you know, lost or whatever. All right, back to the text. Number one, if you are taking notes, the church is called to the city. The church is called to the city. Now, remember last week, Paul's biography, what's his missionary strategy, right? Remember? Read the book of Acts. He goes to major urban centers, cities located on strategic Roman roads. Remember Corinth on the Isthmus, all trade going right through downtown Corinth. He preaches the gospel. He plants churches at major urban centers, stays barely long enough to get a healthy ecclesia up and running, and he moves on, right? Contrary to what most people think, the early church, for the most part, was an urban movement. Most of the New Testament is written to large cities, centers, Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica. Why? What's Paul's logic? Really simple. Cities are where culture is made. right? Everything, cities influence entire regions. If you hit the city, you hit entire regions. Cities are where art and technology and medicine and commerce and music and philosophy and academics, government, law, import, export, tourism, transportation, everything happens in the city. Right, in the Northwest, there are two major cities, Portland and Seattle. We live in one of the two major cultural hubs in the entire Northwest region of the United States of America. And Oregonians who are looking for what's coming in science or technology or medicine or the arts or music, don't look to like John Day, right? Or Banks, God bless you if you're driving in from Banks, right? You're welcome here, right? Or Roseburg, God bless Roseburg. People look to Portland, where we live. Downtown, OHSU, lots of you work at OHSU. The Pearl, Hawthorne, the campuses out at Intel in Hillsboro. I mean, people look to where culture is being made, which is why Paul goes to the city. He influences the city, and the city influences the region. Read Acts chapter 19. Paul's in Ephesus, plants the church, stays there 2 years, and Luke, the author, at the end of 2 years says, "And after 2 years, all the Jews and Gentiles in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." Paul's in one city. Asia is huge, right? But he says, all the Jews and Gentiles in the entire province heard the word of the Lord. Why? Because Paul hits Ephesus, and Ephesus influences the entire region. And what you have, the result of Paul's work and all the other missionaries we have in the book of Acts and early on in the Jesus movement, is you have an urban, predominantly urban movement. By the year 300 AD, over 50% of the Roman Empire's citizens were followers of Jesus. Now, after that, Constantine sees what's going on, jumps on board, tries to monopolize and capitalize on the movement of Jesus. The church gets involved. Everything gets really screwed up for like 1,000 years. And here we are protesting. We're Protestants, right? All the junk. Don't have time for that story. But early on, you have a huge movement of God engulfing the Roman Empire, 50% of the people. But here's what you need to know. 90% of the people living in the villages, out in the country, in the rural areas, were pagans. In the early church, the Christians were the ones in the city, the urbanites, shaping culture, influencing regions, preaching the gospel, living missional lives, living like missionaries, planting churches, influencing cities, permeating the Roman Empire. The pagans were the people out in the villages and the country, right? Now, here's the problem. Today, it's the opposite. Am I right? Right, when we think about pagans, where are pagans? In the city, right? Pagans are downtown Portland, right? Where there's crime and violence and prostitution and clubs and, you know, immorality and sexuality and greed and materialism. Pagans live in the city. And when we think about Christians, lots of times, where do Christians live? Right out in the country, outside the city. Christians are the ones, you know, out on farms raising goats and, you know, homeschool co-ops, you know, which is great. Like, if you're into goats, we welcome people from all backgrounds, right? Anybody, right? Goat raisers, you are welcome here. And that's fine. The problem is that's a huge, huge, huge problem for the mission of Jesus. Because where is culture made? In the city, right? What shapes the world we live in? The urban communities. And if we want to change the culture, change the world, change the nation, change the city, we have to do so from the inside out. Now, here's the gaping issue we're dealing with. Right now, for the last 20, 30, 40 years, you have Christians moving away from the city, out into the country, rural areas, as far away to the limits, as far away from the city as possible to where it's safe. And at the same time, complaining and whining about what's going on in the culture. It's absolutely ludicrous. The only way to change the culture is from the inside out. If you think Hollywood is destroying the minds of America's youth, I agree with you. I'm on board with you. But stop whining and listening to talk radio. Move to LA. Raise your family there. Join a healthy, subversive Jesus community. Raise your children. Send your children to film school. Have your children grow up to become passionate, subversive, radical Jesus followers who are actors and film producers who make real good movies, not Christian movies, good ones. Based on gospel. I'm sorry. But you know what I'm saying, right? If you think, you know, America is becoming an oligarchy and taking away the rights of the people and I'm in the Tea Party and blah, all right, fine, great. Move to Washington, D.C. or downtown Salem, right? Well, downtown Salem's really bad. Move to Washington, right? Lots of you are coming from Salem. You're like escaping every Sunday, breath of air, right? You're welcome here, all right? Go back to Salem this afternoon. But move to Washington, D.C. Raise your children there. Send your children to Harvard. Have your children grow up to become lawyers, then judges, then Supreme Court judges who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Justice, wisdom, discernment, truth, morality. You change the culture from the inside out. And the problem is what we have right now is Christians whining like victims rather than living like missionaries. And that is not okay. Like, that is not okay. We are called by God to the city. By the city, I don't mean you have to live downtown, right? I mean we are called to engage the city, engage culture, engage the world around us, and change the world from the inside. I'm not saying you should feel guilty if you live out in banks. You're 100%. I'm simply saying we are called to the city. Now, not only that, but also if you're taking notes, the church is called to be sanctified in the city, to be set apart from the city. The 4th century theologian Augustine, or if you're pretentious and in cemetery, Augustine, called the church the city of God because the church is a city inside the city. We are a community of people who do life different than the culture around us. We do money different. Gender different, sexuality different, marriage different, family different, parenting different, generosity different. We do everything different than the world around us, incongruent with the culture. But here's the key, and track with me, listen, not as a subculture, but as an outpost. And please listen to me, what's the difference? A subculture exists to protect itself, to guard its norms, doctrines, values from the big bad world all around it. An outpost exists for the world to spread its norms, cultures, values, doctrines to the world all around. Very different. Subculture is defensive, guarding yourself, preserving. Outpost is about influencing, reaching out, moving forward, expanding the boundary lines. The church is called to be an outpost, not a subculture. Notice the tension in Paul's language right here in 1 Corinthians. He says, to the church of God in Corinth. All right, people who are right in the city. Corinth was like crazy. The density was 200 people per acre, we think, from the ruins. You have people stacked on top of each other, right? Shoulder to shoulder, crammed in the walkways and streets. And the Jesus community is right there in the heart of the city, influencing the city with the gospel of Jesus. But he also says to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, right? You're in Corinth and you're in Messiah Jesus. You're in the tension in Corinth, in the city, in the culture, and you're sanctified. You're set apart from the city at the same time. The problem is it's really hard to live in the middle. Would you agree? It's really hard to live in tension, right? Which is why most of the time you get two crowds. You get the in Corinth crowd, the in Portland crowd, the in the culture, in the world crowd who are living really missional lives, who are engaging the culture, thinking in intelligent, productive, innovative ways, building relationships, friendships with people who are not followers of Jesus, understanding the culture from the inside out. Brilliant. The problem is lots of times the in Corinth crowd starts looking like Corinth, sounding like Corinth, talking like Corinth, living like Corinth, voting like Corinth, so on and so forth. In the church, those people are called liberals or progressives. On the other side, you have the sanctified and Messiah Jesus crowd, right? The people who are holy, sanctified, set apart, who walk with God, who live pure, who seek the face of God in prayer and Bible study and go to church all the time and who love God. And that's absolutely smashing, right? The problem is lots of times the in Messiah Jesus, the sanctified crowd becomes escapists, right? Building out the subculture, distancing themselves from people who do not know Jesus. You end up in your own safe, private world where your mechanic's a Christian and your doctor's a Christian and your business is Christian and your business card is the ichthus and your kids go to Christian school and your car has Christian bumper stickers and you listen to Christian radio and all your friends are Christians and all your neighbors are Christians. You live in a Christian community. So And there's nothing wrong with those things in isolation. But if you're not careful, you buffer yourself, and you are living in an entirely different, inaccurate world. And you're waiting around for the rapture, going to church 7 nights a week, reading your Bible all the time, which is brilliant, right? Great. But you're not living as an outpost. And that's when churches die. That is why the Church of America is really suffering right now. We have lots of churches existing for themselves, their own comfort, their own safety, their own spiritual life, and not to change and bring the kingdom of God to the world around us. Now, neither side are right, right? Jesus, look at Jesus, who is everything to us. He lived in the middle, right? One of the reasons he was murdered is because nobody liked him. All the conservatives thought he was a liberal. All the liberals thought he was a conservative, right? And nobody liked where he was because he was right. He was with sinners all the time and prostitutes and tax collectors and down and out rowdy disciples. But he was holy, sinless, perfect, unlike, without being influenced, right? Look at Paul. He's the same deal. All over the Roman Empire, rubbing shoulders with philosophers and brilliant academics and government officials and Jewish theologians and prostitutes and sinners and merchants and artisans, but he's holy the entire time. He's set apart. He's in the city. He's in the culture, in the world, but he's set apart from the culture. To borrow from the popular saying, and you all know I hate cliches, but one time, bear with me, we are in the world, but not what? Of the world. Really great idea, right? And the church in Corinth was not living in tension, right? The church in Corinth was very much in Corinth, right? Doing a brilliant job of really immersing themselves in the city and a horrific job of living sanctified. God calls us to live in the tension. Lots of different people here from all different walks of life. Some of you are on one side, some of you are on the other. Some of you need to hear, listen, you need to live holy, live sanctified, stop living like the world around you, repent of your sin, go to the prayer room, confess, walk with God, live like saints. Others of you need to wake up and realize you're living in Leave It to Beaver world. And you're not living like a missionary. And your walk with God is about your life, your walk with God. You're not on mission. You think Jesus' entire work on the cross is about you. It's not. He loves you to pieces, but he saved you for mission, for purpose. Different people from different walks of life. Most of us, if you're anything like me, I need to hear both, right? Live holy, John Mark. Live like a missionary to the city. You know, one of the reasons we don't have church here more than once a week, we don't have the gathering more than once a week, is because we want you people out interacting with people who do not know Jesus. I'm not about to have church here. I get asked all the time, what about a midweek Bible study on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? I'm all for Bible study. You know me. I'm all about the Bible and teaching people the Bible. But I want you interacting with neighbors, coworkers. I want people in your house. When is the last time somebody was in your living room who's not a follower of Jesus and you were having open, honest dialogue about the gospel of Jesus? When was the last time that happened? Last week, last month, a year ago, never, right? It's way easier to go to church than to live like a missionary. And I'm thrilled you're here. We're not doing anything. We're not changing anything on the weekends. But last night, my neighbors, new neighbors, we're building a relationship with, throw a housewarming party right across the street. We're invited. I was at church all night long preaching. I missed the, I get home and all the cars are gone, doors closed. It's, you know, 10 something at night. I missed the party, right? That's why we don't have you here all the time, because we're missionaries to the city. We are called to live sanctified and set apart. Now, last but not least, before we move on, I'm running out of time. We are also called to be a community. The church is called to be a community in the city. How in the world are we going to change the city without being changed by the city? Influence without being influenced by the city, right? Only together. Notice Paul's language is dripping with pluralism, right? He says, to the church, plural, of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, plural, in Messiah Jesus, called to be his holy people, saints, plural, together, plural, with all those everywhere, plural, their Lord, plural, and ours, plural. Like, his entire letter is written to a community of people, not to a guy named Bob, right? First Corinthians is not written to Bob in Corinth, right? It's not for you. It's for us. It's for all those everywhere who call on the name of Lord Jesus. The only way we are going to stand against the raging current of culture for the kingdom of God without abandoning the culture, abandoning the city, abandoning the world, but living right here in the center for the kingdom of God is together. by linking arms, living in community, being in house churches. The church in Corinth was just like us. You have house churches scattered all over the city, coming together for large ecclesia or gatherings. We're going to get into all of that, just like how we operate. We need to live in community. Lots of you are not in house churches. You need to be. Lots of you are not having open, transparent, honest conversations with brothers and sisters in Jesus. You need to be, because we need each other. And there's no possible way for us to live holy, live sanctified by ourselves. We need God, absolutely. But God built us to need one another. We are called together to be the community of God who embody and incarnate the kingdom of Jesus here and now while we wait for the coming of kingdom of God at the return of Jesus. May we be the church of God in Portland. Holy, blameless, set apart from Portland. And may we live together the way of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen.